We've been working our way through Romans. We've got to chapter 8, and we're plodding rather slowly through chapter 8. We've seen how Paul lays out his gospel message to the Romans because of his plan to visit them, and he has shown how all in the world are sinners, all fail to obey God's law, all are condemned. But God, in his grace and mercy, sent the Lord Jesus Christ as a propitiation for our sins. And so all who repent and believe are forgiven their sins. Repentance and faith alone. Nothing else needs to be added. This is no new teaching. This goes right back to Abraham and indeed earlier. But Abraham is used by Paul as the example of faith. Abraham was justified by faith alone because of God's grace. Paul then lays out the consequences of that we have peace with God, and we have the Holy Spirit poured out in our hearts. And the Lord Jesus is able to do this for so many because Adam condemned everyone by his one sin. Adam's one sin is imputed to us all. Christ's one act of righteousness is imputed to all who believe. This doesn't mean that we can sin with a high hand, because if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, sin has been put to death and we now love to walk in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ and to become like him. And when we try and keep the law, it crushes us, because we cannot keep it of ourselves. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we should constantly look to him. So Paul, having dealt with four objections in chapters 6 and 7, returns back to his main theme of no condemnation in Christ because of what Christ has done for us. And if Christ has done for us what the scriptures tell us he has done for all who believe, then we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit and we walk with him within us. If we have the Spirit of God, we belong to Christ. If we do not have the Spirit of God, we do not belong to Christ. And so last time we were looking at some of these consequences. Paul speaks about future glory in contrast to the present groaning of the creation and ourselves. And we saw in part what the consequence was of the curse because of Adam's sin. Curses were pronounced upon the serpent. The curse was pronounced upon the woman, later named Eve. And a curse was pronounced not upon Adam directly, but upon the ground. That the ground would mean he had to labour and to toil and to work hard in order to make it productive. But the fact is that in spite of God's curse, the ground is productive, although it grows thorns and thistles, weeds, as well as the food that we eat. And this is something that happens on a regular basis. At the end of the flood, God made a promise to Noah, a promise that still applies to us in Genesis chapter 8. After the flood, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains..." Is the earth still here? So the earth has remained thus far. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That's a promise that God made. And that's a promise that God has kept since the time of the flood up till now. And this promise will continue until that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from glory to judge the world in righteousness. We can be confident that not just this year, last year, every year prior to that, but every year into the future, until Christ returns, God will keep this promise, and that we will have seed time, a time of planting, and harvest, a time of reaping. And taken throughout the world, there will be sufficient food for everyone to eat. And as I said when we were praying earlier, that does not mean that necessarily in some parts of the world there isn't famine. But as we've seen in recent years, where there is famine in one area, then other countries that have an abundance will fly in food for the population. Sad thing is, sometimes it's difficult to do that, because one of the reasons for the famine is because there was no planting, and there was no planting because of conflict, and because of warring factions fighting against each other, it's difficult to get the food to those in need. But God has fulfilled his promise in providing us with the food that we need. But the problem is so often the wickedness and the sinfulness of the heart of man, as it says in those verses, prevents it being distributed widely enough. But sometimes these famines are not because of conflict, but because of climatic changes. I'm not talking about recent climatic changes, I'm talking about what happened in Egypt at the time of Joseph. And Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams and said there will be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And it seems that one of the reasons for the famine is because there was an exceptional amount of rain in the hills and mountains which fed into the Nile, and the Nile burst its banks, and so planting was not possible. That any seed that was planted just rotted in the ground because it was so wet. But because in God's providence Joseph went there, interpreted Pharaoh's dream, they were able to build up a large stockpile of grain so that when the famine came, there was enough food for everyone. God in his goodness had arranged things in that way. And it was to teach people, help people to learn, help people to understand that we are all dependent upon God's goodness, mercy, and loving kindness. There was at the time of Elijah a period of 3 years when there was no rain. And that was God deliberately withholding the rain from the land because of the wickedness of the king of Israel. But then Elijah prayed. And when he prayed, along came torrential rain. And God once again blessed the land. But so often you read in the Old Testament that these disasters happen in response to sin. Notice it's always a response to the sin of Israel. Rarely do you read that it's God's judgment upon the people of Australia. Don't read that at all. On the people of Vietnam, on the Chinese, on the Americans, etc. It's Israel that is the one who is judged by God because of God's revelation to the people of Israel. And though he was gracious and merciful and kind, yet they turned their backs upon him so often. And thus the judgment had to fall to wake them up and to make them return to the Lord. In Exodus chapter 23, We read this about times of the year when they were to have feasts. Exodus 23 verse 14. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. That's the Passover. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labour, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labour. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So the feast of harvest, or first fruits, when, as I mentioned last time, a farmer would go out into his field, put his arm round a bundle of the wheat or the corn, put in the scythe and cut it, he'd come back into his house, plonk it down on the table, and he'd say to his family, "Look how good God has been to us. There's a whole field out there of this crop. This is just a foretaste of the great bounty that God has given to us." And the first fruits were to be brought to the tabernacle and then the temple as an expression of thanks to God for his bounty. But we are told, this is how some people think, some people say, "I have been blessed greatly by God, so God must therefore be pleased with me. Look at this bountiful harvest that I have." There is the parable, of course, of the farmer who had the bountiful harvest. He knocked down his barns, built bigger ones, so he could store more grain. And God says, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you." So he didn't benefit from the bounty. But Jesus also says at the end of chapter 5 of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 44, to get the context, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." God provides what is necessary to produce a bountiful harvest, whether you are godly or ungodly. God is good and merciful and kind to all men. It's no guarantee, because you have the riches of this world and God has blessed you in that way, it does not mean that therefore you will escape the judgment. Sadly, too many people think that abundance of material wealth in this world is a clear sign of divine blessing. Therefore, the conclusion that they should draw is those who are poor are those who are not blessed by God. And yet, there are many people in the world who are very poor, and yet they know great blessing in their hearts from God. And they feel sorry for those with wealth. And they pray for them, not that they would lose their wealth, but that they might recognize where their wealth comes from, and that they might turn to the one who has provided for them, that they might have that wealth. Well, of course, last time we did look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, and there Paul writes about us, those of us who believe. We ourselves, Romans 8:23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Salvation is not yet complete. Yes, Jesus has dealt with sin. Yes, we have been forgiven for all our sins. But there is still a final stage to go, and that is what will happen in eternity. Following the judgment, we will have renewed bodies. We will be completely freed from sin and walk in the ways of righteousness. We have the promise of great blessings with regard to the harvest from Genesis chapter 8. Believers have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that is a promise of even greater blessings, spiritual blessings, yet to come. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The guarantee, or the first fruits. There is more to come. If you know great blessing in your heart because you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not the end of it. There is more to come. And just in passing to note verse 13, the sealing of the Spirit is what happens to all who believe, because if you have not been sealed with the Spirit, you do not have the Spirit of Christ within you. And if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, Paul tells us in Romans 8, you do not belong to Christ. But Paul goes on to speak of future glory. Verse 15 of Ephesians 1, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, the guarantee of our future inheritance. Something even better is yet to come. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? In the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us. There is so much to come. We have the first fruits now. And if you think the first fruits now of knowing your sins forgiven, of knowing God, if you think that is wonderful, there is so much better yet to come. So when we look at the harvest of the crops, some of us have harvested apples this year. Farmers harvest wheat and corn. I don't know how often you drive down the back road from here to Oswald Street. And as you go in the Oswald Street direction on the right hand side, there's a field of corn. And it's interesting to watch it grow until one day it's not there anymore. The farmer has harvested it all. And whether or not what you buy in the supermarket has come from that field, who knows? Who knows where it goes to? But what you buy in the supermarket does come from somewhere. And it's a reminder to us of God's blessing towards us. So we have the harvest of food. We have the harvest of our souls. We have the first fruits of the Spirit within our hearts. But then we also have a harvest of souls. Jesus gave several parables in which he spoke in this way. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37. We'll read from verse 35 to get the context. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." He's talking about the people as being the harvest, ready to hear the good news. "Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he says something not dissimilar to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 35. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." What's he talking about? Well, he's been speaking to the woman at the well. And she goes off, verse 28. "So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him. When Jesus said, 'Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest,' is he referring to a crowd of people coming from the town towards him? Were they dressed in light-coloured clothing? 'Look, all these people, here is the harvest. The fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labour. Others have laboured, and you have entered into their labour.'" I think what he's talking about here is the preaching of the gospel. That the gospel preacher sows the seed. The gospel preacher scatters the seed, the good seed of the word of God, far and wide, everyone who will listen, Who knows what corners of the world this recording is going to go to? We don't know if anyone will listen. We don't know if it might be millions who listen. Who knows? We have no way of knowing. But there are also those preachers who do not merely sow, but they also reap. It can be frustrating for the gospel preacher to see little or no fruit for his labours. Can get very frustrating. And a gospel preacher might die and never see any fruit for his labour. But unbeknown to him, there are other preachers who preach at some time or other to some of those that the other man has preached to. And as they preach, the Spirit falls, people are awakened, they turn to Christ and are saved. But their preaching is built upon the preaching of the other man. The other man in this world never sees any response, and it is someone else who sees the response. A great harvest of souls. But then Jesus also mentions, again back in Matthew, chapter 13, he talks about the harvest at the end of the age. Verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And in saying "he who has ears to hear," is that a deliberate pun on ears of grain? Possibly. But I think that's speculation. Most people in the modern world have difficulty understanding harvest pictures that Jesus gives us, because we are so divorced from the land. Living in the country, we are closer to the land than those living in central London. But so many people, where does milk come from? Well, it comes in cartons from the supermarket. And there are children who believe that's all there is to it. And when you take them out into the country and point at a cow and say, "That's where milk comes from," they don't believe you. We are so divorced from how food is produced. So sometimes these pictures that the scriptures give us fall flat, and they need to be explained. But I think those of us here, at least, have some understanding of where food comes from. We need to remember, God keeps his promises. God has continued to provide seedtime and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat, from the time of Noah up to today, and will do until the end of the world. But we are reminded that there is to be a harvest at the end of the age, and the harvest will be the godly, and the evil, those who have refused to repent and believe, those who have loved their sin and hated righteousness, will be torn out of this world and cast into outer darkness, into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we need to ask ourselves, what kind of seed are we? What fruit are we producing? Are we good seed that produces the fruit of righteousness? Or are we the bad seed which glories in sin? We need to examine ourselves and understand our own hearts and understand the need to be born again. And if we have not been born again, we need to cry out to God for mercy, so that God might save us and that God might deliver us from the kingdom of darkness into his glorious kingdom of light, to give us the first fruits of the Spirit, the guarantee of all that is to come to us who believe in eternal glory. Not because we are worth it, because we're not, but because of his great grace and mercy and loving kindness.